What a week. You got to be honest, did anyone really see that coming? Because I really didn't. Gabe saw it coming. Okay, that's good. I got to be honest, it caught me by surprise. I didn't see that coming. And, you know, I didn't know what I foresaw coming, to be honest with you, but I really didn't see that coming. And it's fascinating, I think no matter... And we're not going to get political, but no matter where you stand in the idea of politics, you can't help but look at this right now as one of perhaps the most, it's a historic moment. You know, you look at some things that have happened in the past and in our history of our country in particular, you can't deny that something significant is taking place. I don't know what it's going to lead to. Who knows? Nobody knows. We might be surprised by that yet. But you can't deny the fact that the things that have happened, it's a historic moment. And it's one of those moments, I think, that someday, you know, we'll look back on and like our kids, grandkids, if we live that long, will be asking us, wow, what was it like when that happened? You know, and I'm not comparing it to some other major things like, you know, people walking on the moon. What was that like? Okay, just checking. But it, yeah, whatever. Yeah, we'll get to that later. It's interesting, though, when you look at, we have the campaign, and as the campaign was culminating, we have this evidence that suddenly came out, and both sides of the political parties are pointing at each other with this evidence. They each have this evidence, and you see the one, okay, there's this evidence, there's videos, there's audios of everything that he's saying, you know, how he treats people and things like that. So you have this evidence. On the other side of it, you have this evidence. What was her evidence? Oh, wait. Emails, you know, and so you have this evidence, and everywhere that the people went, you know, obviously the candidates, they left in their wake, and we're going to talk about this morning, they left in their wake evidence, okay, of their existence, if you will, certainly of the decisions that they made, of the influences that they had on people. There was this wake that was left behind them of evidence, and we're going to see that this morning as we engage this. So I remember... I was in third grade. It was recess, and I was walking with friends. You know how it is. Sometimes you have certain kids in school. Maybe you can remember back that far. Maybe you're experiencing it right now. But there's certain kids in school that's like, that person is the person that everyone wants to be friends with because there's just something about them. They're just really likable. They're very cool. They're very popular. That wasn't me. Don't get the wrong idea. But there was Tommy was his name. Tommy Geiser. And... He was not one of the, he was a great athlete, but he wasn't one of these arrogant, he just was an all-around nice guy. And so we were going to play football at recess. And I didn't have a football, like ever, like I didn't have one. But he had one, and he had it in his classroom. And so after we'd eat lunch, and then we'd go out to recess. So we walked from lunch to his room. He was in Mrs. Larson's class. I was in Mrs. Olson's class. And there was probably Mrs. Carlson and Mrs. Anderson, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm walking with him to his classroom. We get to this classroom. He's going to go into the classroom and get his football. And I stopped here because something, I didn't feel right. I shouldn't go into his classroom. That seemed wrong. You know, I felt like, you know, respectfully, that's not my classroom. I should stay out. You know, I don't want to, you know, be snooping and such. The irony of it is, so I'm standing outside the classroom. He goes in to get the football, and he's taking long. I was like, what do you got to do, make the football? And it's taking a long time to get the football. And so I peek in the door to see, like, Tommy, what's taking you so long? And wouldn't you know it, just at that time, the principal sees me and calls me for snooping. I know, it's just terrible. He marches me down. He says, march down to my office. I remember his words specifically, marched down to my office. He sent me and my friend Tommy, poor Tommy. We had to go down to his office, and then he had to give us a slip that basically just said that we were sent to the principal's office. He got my story, but he didn't believe me. And then I take this slip. It's a pink slip, like you'd get if you got fired. It's a pink slip, and I'm supposed to take it home and show it to my parents. You know, this is serious. You know, I'm terrified. I'm absolutely terrified. So we get home, we would ride the bus home, and we were home before my parents got home. And you know how it is, you have places at home where things just get put. You know, we all have those places. You know what I'm talking about? You walk in the door, this is where stuff gets put. You know, so maybe it's a ledge, maybe it's a countertop, a certain surface. Maybe if you're a child, it's your bedroom floor or the living room floor or the steps leading up to the living room floor or the landing just as you walk in the door or anywhere that you're walking. I know, what in the world? Seriously. Oh, there's a space not covered. But in our house, as I was growing up, we had this freezer. It was a big chest freezer. And it was right next to the refrigerator, and that's where stuff got put. I know, why do you put stuff on top of the chest freezer? That's silly, because you can't open it without everything falling off. But that's where it was. Things got set there. I'm sure my mother hated it. And so knowing that that's where stuff got put, I have this pink slip, and I have to do something with it, because I'm terrified. I cannot show this to my parents. And so I take it. Well, this is where things get put. And so I tucked it underneath the freezer. Because that's where things get put. It may have very well fallen off of there by accident and it just got, you know, slid. So I strategically put it there because if you slide it all the way under, it's a little bit too obvious that it was hidden. And you can't hide it. That's wrong. Okay? So I don't want to do something wrong, you know? So I slide it under the freezer so just the corner is showing. And it's pink. You know, that's going to draw more attention if I just laid it out on its own. Anyway, so I lay it out. It didn't take long at all after Mom got home, and she finds it, and she says, "What is this?" And she holds up the evidence. She holds up Exhibit A, and I got pale, and I had to tell her the story. I don't remember anything after that. You know, I don't remember if I had a consequence, whatever the case was, but it was leading up to that point. But there's a wake of evidence. What I do leaves things behind. Okay, certainly the choice that I made, and even though I didn't make wrong choices, it led to, I made the choice to go with my friend Tommy. I was at his room, I looked in, and got sent to the principal's office. From there, I made the choice and put the paper, and my mom caught it. All of these things, my decisions, they leave a wake behind me. And it's all evidence pointing to me and my character. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here this morning. You know, and evidence isn't something that obviously is new. It's been around for centuries. In fact, they believe now, I think I'm on here, there we go. They believe now that there is fossil evidence that shows that mankind was here a lot longer ago than they really believed. And it was intelligent mankind. So before we existed, they think maybe it was aliens and such, but they found this in the fossil record. I know. Supposedly it's extinct, I guess, is what they're saying, okay? Most of what I just said is made up. You can take what you want to and kind of manipulate and say something's true that's not. But I do find it interesting. You've seen these stories, these news stories, where criminals do things that are foolish. I'm avoiding saying the word stupid and dumb. I know the irony of just the fact that I just said that, okay? So they do foolish things, these criminals, and they leave these evidence trails behind them, and they are then easily caught or easily apprehended. Oh, I love this one here because this one, here's this guy, and what they do is they take their vehicles and they smash ATMs and so that they smash them open and they can take out the cash and run. Well, unfortunately, he smashed into the fence and then the ATM, but his truck got hung up on the fence, and so they fled. Well, the truck's got the VIN number, it's got license plate, they had no trouble apprehending these guys. That's just the irony of the evidence, again, that's left behind. And then we had a personal situation. There was a crime committed at our house this last summer, in which we had some hoodlums stick a bunch of forks in our yard. And now this is, again, it goes back to this idea of foolish people leaving evidence behind. You know, because we could have taken them, you know, and done DNA testing to see if any of those forks were used. You know, because we could have done that. But we went the simpler route. We went on Facebook. If you do something like this and then you post it, it's inevitable that they're going to find out who did it. You know, now, if you can't see, I'll give you a little close-up there. Yeah. Yeah, so that's, you know, that's the idea. But the point of it is this. As we live our lives, there's just this wake of evidence. Where you go and what you do leaves this path, this evidence that always points back to something, and it points back to the one that's leaving the wake. It's going to say something like, oh, someone was there. It's like if you're in a boat, you know, and you see the boat go by and you see what happens with the wake and the waves, you can tell that a boat has just gone by. And it's likewise with us. And we're going to be dealing with some extremely difficult scriptures this morning. And I got to be honest, they're scriptures that I really would rather not deal with because There are scriptures that leave me feeling uncomfortable. There are probably scriptures that are going to leave you feeling uncomfortable. And so as we engage them, get ready to engage them, I want to emphasize a few things. I want to emphasize grace in this, because we're going to be looking at scriptures that are going to be a little bit in our face. They're going to be a little bit challenging us to the core of who we really are, because these are scriptures that if we look at the Bible, we've got to look at it as like, all right, Lord, all of this, we read it in the scriptures, all scriptures God breathed. So this, I can't just glance over it. I can't just pretend that it doesn't exist. So Lord, I need you to do a work in me right now, because I need to understand your grace with this, and I need to understand your righteousness with this, and we're going to be wrestling with that. But where we've come to the point up to now, we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 1 in Ephesians, we see how God takes us, he takes mankind, and he talks about how we have been adopted. We have been chosen. We have been embraced by him. And I want to emphasize that point, because this love piece that he has with his people, when we hear that first and foremost, and we can accept this fact that Jesus Christ loves us, and he loves us so much that he has chosen to adopt us as his sons and daughters, first and foremost, hear that this morning, because then when we hear that, and then we get into these challenging scriptures, we can default, okay, he loves me, and there's a reason that he's putting this in here. That's so important. So then in chapter 1, we see that. And then in chapter 2, what we see is we see how he took himself and he reconciled us with himself. He reconciled us vertically, but then he also did something just really cool and amazing, and he reconciled us horizontally with each other, Jews and Gentiles. And so you see how God says, all right, you are reconciled to me. We are good together now. I have died for you. I have you. You are mine. I own you. Now, guess what? I've also done that with him and with her, and now I've also taken, you guys can be reconciled together. And then in chapter 3, we see this idea that though you have nothing in common with each other, you have me in common. And so he takes this mystery of how people can have nothing in common, and he unites them and unifies them as the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, and Chris kind of dealt with some of this stuff, and I'll reflect on some of this too, but we see how we are then called to walk in a manner worthy of him. How we as the body of Christ, we can be joined and work together because we have one faith in one God, the one Lord, the one baptism. We dealt with that stuff. And he then gives us pastors and apostles and teachers and elders to equip us to align the body to look like the body. Did you hear that? The job of it is, the purpose of it is, as the body of Christ, we are supposed to then be united and aligned so that the body looks like the body. And that seems redundant, but the reality of it is, we are supposed to look, as the body of Christ, how Christ has created for us to look. It's not legalism. Don't hear that this morning, because some of us default there. This is bigger, this is deeper than that. And then in chapter 5, what we're going to see is we're going to see how he takes this idea of this membership and this family piece. And we're going to deal with that even next week as we continue to work through this. But as Chris, the last couple of weeks, he took us through parts of Ephesians chapter 4 and in parts of Ephesians chapter 5. And we talked about how in Ephesians 4, 26 to 28, how we are the hands, okay? We have these hands, and these hands are intended to function, all right? They're not just to sit idle and to not do anything, but these hands, which were once perhaps for thieving, are now this idea that I can do something good with them. I can help accomplish this purpose that God has not only for me, but also for the church by using what he's given me in these hands. I'm going to have one of those Batman attacks like Chris had a couple weeks ago. And then he talked about last week, and he said this, and I want you to grasp this, but it was this idea of how our membership is a gift. You know, it's been given to us. He gives us this gift of the body, and it's not just something that we are obligated to be a part of, but he gives it to us, all right? We get to be a part of it, and he gives the body to us, to support us, to offer us grace, to encourage us. And this is what Chris said last week, but the reason becoming a member is important in our discipleship process is that we are exemplifying. That's the idea of evidence. We are leaving a wake. We are leaving this example that as Christ's body, we are jointed. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he shared these verses with us. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It's interesting, we get hung up on one of two different ideas. I'm getting a little bit off ahead of myself. But as we look at these scriptures, and I want to preface it ahead of time because I think it's going to help us when we actually get to some of these challenging scriptures. But what we do is we either take one of two avenues. We look at a scripture like this that says, okay, be imitators of God. Well, I'm supposed to be like him. That means I'm supposed to do what it is that he did. I'm supposed to not do things that he didn't do. And therefore, as dearly loved children, that's important to see and walk in a way of love. And so what we do is one of two things is either we look at this idea of love. Christ has called us to love. Well, I love and I want to then love other people. I want to be this example of Christ and I want to love everyone. That's good. All right, there's no problem with that. The other hand of it is we see this idea of being imitators of Christ, and we have this other hand that says, okay, then I want to be like Christ. And yes, we can be like Christ in our love, but what oftentimes happens, not always, but what oftentimes happens is we start looking at this list of to-dos and to-don'ts. Well, this is what I'm supposed to live like this. Well, like this. And then we start applying that to other people. And we end up having this idea of legalism and righteousness, self-righteousness that I know kind of comes along. Do you follow that? So either we go like strong on, we're going to love you no matter what you do, and we're going to love what you do. And that's where we fall short, I think. Or it's this idea of righteousness. And with the idea of righteousness, okay, forget love. You can't be loved unless you've done everything right. And that's where you're tracking with that. I think it'll be clear as we keep moving through some of the scriptures this morning. But I say that because as we get into these next verses here, this gets to be tough. These are the verses that we would rather not spend a lot of time dwelling on. I'd rather spend time dwelling on the passages that we find in the Gospel of John where it says, go and love people like Jesus loved people. Oh, man, that's exciting. That's what I want to be about. But I get into passages like this, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Okay, this list gets on and on, and he says there shouldn't even be a hint of it. It's like, well, I'd rather not deal with that because I got to be honest with you. If I look at this passage and I look at myself, then suddenly I'm seeing myself for really who I am, and we go on, and it's like there's no hope for me because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather there should be thanksgiving. See, I'm convinced, and you look at Paul, and Paul's very passionate about this idea of love as you look through his writing, but you look at this, purity is important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the scriptures that we're looking at. And Paul is in this Ephesian church. He's calling these people. Not only have they been reconciled with God, they've been called to himself, they've been reconciled with each other, and they're saying, all right, you got to understand something. I'm calling you now to be imitators of God. I'm calling you towards purity, and that means life change. And we don't like life change. I would rather, our culture is big on this, I would rather continue to live the life that I want to live that makes me feel good and happy. That's not what this is saying. And I'm not saying that God wants us to be miserable. I don't believe that that's the case one bit. However, what we do is we take and we flip it, and I start putting myself into a position that I was never meant to be in. And I start saying, okay, what's most important right now is my happiness. And if my happiness is what's most important, then what I have to do is I have to avoid certain things that are challenging to me. And so I won't look at these scriptures because that greed thing. I think it's okay for me to hold on to some greed and to not share some things. I think that's okay. So I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to disregard that portion. Well, God still loves me. I'll give a little bit of this. But really, he knows my heart and he knows that there's greed there. But yet what Paul is saying is he's calling us to something different there. He's calling us to something bigger. And so what we do, instead of changing and adjusting and allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in us, we kind of shift away. Well, then we'd say to people who are saying, well, wow, you're really greedy. Don't judge me. And that's what we find ourselves conflicting with. And so purity is a big deal. But I want us to look at this. When we look at purity, I want us to understand everything that we're dealing with always is looking back to Christ. Okay? All these scriptures are always reflecting back to Christ, because if we start with looking back to me, that's where we're going to have problems. It's interesting, and I go back to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators, therefore. This is an epiphany for me this week. As dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I had this epiphany. You know, we've been dealing with our children And our children don't always obey the things that we say. I know, right? It's like, what in the world? Wait a minute, it's in the Bible. You're supposed to obey. Why weren't they obeying? We're dealing with this idea that children don't often obey the things that we say. And yet, hey, we got to be honest. Because what I just looked at there, there's a list of things, and I am not pure by the standard that I just read there, and we're going to see some more, that I am not pure by those standards. And so this was my epiphany. I am doing the exact same thing to God that my children are doing to me. And we're going to see that this morning, because some of the passages we look at will say, even though they knew what was right, they still chose to do what was wrong. And it's important that you understand, okay? When Jesus Christ confronted people, when he confronted sin in people's lives, rarely did he ever condemn anyone. But yet he also didn't condone what they were doing. That's so important to distinct. Because when Jesus met this woman who was caught in adultery, I believe it's John chapter 8. Everyone's standing there, they got rocks in their hands and they're ready to stone this woman. And they try to trap Jesus with them. Jesus, scriptures say we're supposed to stone this woman. We're so ready to stone her because she was caught in adultery, she deserves to die. And Jesus says, any of you who doesn't have any sin, by all means, go ahead and throw the first stone. And the scripture says that they end up one by one sort of dropping their stones and they went away. And Jesus then says, you know, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone. And then Jesus says, neither do I then accuse you, or neither then do I condemn you, but he says, go and sin no more. So there's still this, you see that? There's this love piece and there's a righteousness piece. And we struggle to put those two together. We can take one, we can take the other, but so hard to take those two pieces and actually put them together. But Jesus does exactly that. He loves her. He says, neither do I condemn you. However, go and sin no more. He doesn't condone what it is that she was doing. And we are in a very difficult point in our society, our culture, where we have to be very careful of what and understanding what does the scriptures say and holding to what the scriptures say when it comes to this idea of purity. Okay? Because I don't want to condemn anyone. I want to be able to love them because that's God's job to do the condemning. Okay? He's the one that makes those final judgments. He's the one that makes the final decision. But my job is to love them and to demonstrate the love. So I leave this wake of love, but I can't just leave the wake of love without also then leaving this wake of righteousness, because my life has to then also be an example so that it looks like Christ. And there's times where my life does not look. I would not be a good imitator. You know, Paul in Philippians says, follow me as I follow Christ. There's some days, honestly, when my attitude's bad, you probably shouldn't be following me. Let's be real honest, okay? But there's other times where it's like, oh, right, Lord, you're doing something here. I want others to see what it is that you are doing, to see the evidence of what you're doing in me as I move towards you and this wake is left behind. Hey, something has just gone by there that I want to be a part of. All right. It gets worse. So here we go. We're gonna hit a few topics or issues with this, and then we're going to get into more of the Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 4, well, look at this. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. And if you're not saying yes right now, you're lying. That's irony for you, isn't it? But it's interesting. We look at lying. Lying is basically, we do it for one of two things. We either protect ourselves or we promote ourselves. Think about it. Think of some of the lies that you have told. You either protect yourself or you promote yourself. So you exaggerate, oh, I'm all this, you know, I did this, this, and this, and you didn't do those things. You're boosting yourself up in the image of other people. If you are trying to protect yourself, like in a way I did with my parents in that little pink slip under the freezer, I didn't lie, but I certainly wasn't all truthful, okay, just to be clear on that. But it's to protect. It's a self-preservation piece. And that's why we lie. And what two words come in there, or what one word comes in both of those? Self. So you look at lying as a reflection on self. It's this idea. It's idol worship. And I'm worshiping myself. That's a problem. When you have a God that says, worship me and me alone, do not have idols. Okay? That's a problem. This call to purity is a big deal. I want us to understand too then, as we move forward, as the body of Christ, we have a role. This is not just individual stuff. We have a role by which we, as then this body of Christ, like Chris talked about this last week with the idea of the members, membership is a gift. Being this body of Christ is a gift, because if I'm struggling, I have others to help me so that I'm not struggling. And that's this righteousness, that's building up this righteousness in the spirit of love. Too often, you got to be honest, you've experienced it, too often we have this, there's not a spirit of love with it, let's just put it that way. And there's almost this tearing down when it comes to our failures. But I have brothers in this body of Christ who I know love me. And they love me to an extent where if they say something challenging to me, I know their love's so strong for me, they can say something challenging to me. And they're basically, it's iron sharpening iron. They're saying, hey, I'm seeing this in your life, brother. I don't think that's fitting. That's not that call to purity that I know God wants for you. That is this family taking care of family, building up point. Does that make sense? I had this thought this morning. When I was a boy, I don't remember how old, but I was young enough to be stupid. My dad was working on the truck, 1978 Chevy Silverado. He was working on his battery. You know, this is back in the days sometimes where you'd have, you know, you could service your own battery, where you pop off the lids of the battery and you fill it up with distilled water and put a charge to it if the cells were still okay. And so he had these lids popped off the battery. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Inside the battery is lead, but then also acid. All right. Just, I want to clarify, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. There's these little lids. You pop off the lids, and you have usually about six holes, three and three, and you have these cells, and in these cells, there's this liquid. And so he's working on the battery, and I'm just sitting there watching him. And so I take my finger, I dip it. I know. It's like, what in the world is wrong with me? Anyway, so I just pretty much just dip my finger in battery acid and just, you know, lick my finger. And you know, I didn't think much of it. I was just, yeah. And my dad ends up saying it. I don't know what possessed him to say it. If he suspected something, he just says, don't drink that. But this is the idea, okay, as family, all right, it's not this idea of legally. He loves me. He doesn't want me drinking battery acid. You know, so likewise, and what's he going to do? He's going to try to protect me from drinking battery acid. He's going to say, don't do that. So I didn't tell him that I already had done it, but I wound up going in the bathroom and running my face under the sink and trying to wash off my tongue as best I could. I thought I was going to die. Anyway, but that's the idea that we're looking at here as the body of Christ. That's what love and encouraging and spurring one another on to purity looks like. It's not this, oh, you did this wrong. You're really bad at this. You stink. That's not cutting each other down. It's building each other up and spurring one another on towards purity. All right, we're going to pass that one. Here we go. Ephesians 5:5. Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. We already kind of dealt with that. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are harsh words. And I don't exactly understand the whole gamut of what we're looking at there, but that's strong enough language to me to say, all right, purity is a big deal. And if I have sin in my life, and I know that I have sin in my life, something needs to be taking place between me and the Lord, and maybe I need to be bringing some brothers on and say, Lord, help these brothers to keep me accountable. Help these brothers to spur me on it and encourage me in this way. And then in Ephesians 5:6-7, it says, let no one deceive you. And this is what I feel has been taking place slowly in our culture. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. In other words, what it's saying is, if what you're doing is wrong and someone is coming up and saying what you're doing is okay, don't have any part to do with that. You follow that? We're going to see more evidence of that. So I feel like I can make that statement here, and we're going to see more evidence of it. Romans 1, I love this. And Erica is sick at home, and so Hannah stayed home with the rest of the kids. I wish they were here to hear this. because this is just exciting, but it is what it is. So maybe we'll sit them down at home, and we'll tie them to the couch and make sure they watch this or something after the fact. But here it is, Romans 1, verse 29. Look at this. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Depravity, just like this all-consuming evil existing within. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. Okay, we thought we were pretty good there for a while, but all of a sudden this gossip thing throws in there. It's like, that's harsh language. I mean, look at what's going on here. We don't think gossip is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because they just threw it in here with all these other very seemingly horrendous things. And gossip is one of them. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. We have some of those in our culture, do we not? They're insolent. Insolent is disrespectful. Arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Get this. All of these things. And then they disobey their parents. I know. That's a big deal. You hear that? Obey your parents, children. Honestly, God looks at this. It's a big deal. Because when you obey your parents, and I'm not just speaking to young people, it leaves a message in your wake. You catch that? It leaves a message in your wake. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. Now catch this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And that, my friends, is a pattern we're seeing in our culture. And it's scary, to be honest with you. When we choose to come to follow Christ, he does a work in our hearts. We've talked about that. He takes our heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh. He does a change. He does a work on the inside. And when he does that work on the inside, what we see oftentimes in scripture is how he talks about we have gone from darkness, from non-understanding, or even evil, but non-understanding is the way we're looking at this here, from not knowing, not understanding, not comprehending, to suddenly you have it. You can understand what it is. And when we go from that point of non-understanding to now I know what God has done, what Christ has done in my heart, now I am in the light, as we see, and things have been exposed. And when I'm in the light, now all of a sudden, I can see the foolishness of the other ways. And that's important to acknowledge, because when we look at purity, there's something bigger going on than just doing what is right and just doing what is wrong. It comes to this idea again, all right, is it my happiness? Is that what's driving me to make these decisions? Is what's going to make me happy? Or is it going to be what's going to bring pleasure to a holy, gracious, and forgiving and loving God? Because when I can come to the realization that serving him and pleasing him is way better than anything that pleases me, that's the ticket, I feel, to purity. But it's got to come to that point, that decision point. So it says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live then as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, it's interesting. You see that word righteousness a lot. You know, and yes, we're covered with his righteousness because we can't do it on the wall. I cannot be righteous enough. I cannot earn my way to heaven. I'm covered by his righteousness, but yet what he calls us to is like, all right, I love you. I'm giving you my righteousness. Now I want you to love people and let them see my righteousness through you in your wake. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light. There are some things, I think, in our lives and our past, we would rather not have come to light. But if you got something right now, and that's a reality for you, you're in a position right now to do something amazing. You're in a position right now to say, Lord, I am scared to death of what is going on in here. I'm scared to death of letting anyone see what is going on in here. But Lord, I need you to do something because you're calling me to something better. You're calling me to something pure. And Lord, you've got to do that work. You've got to give me the courage to step out and to say to people, to confess my sins, to repent. You've got to do that because I am so afraid I'm afraid of what people are going to say. I'm afraid of being cut down. I'm afraid of being ridiculed and criticized. I'm afraid of losing friends. I'm afraid of this, that, and the other thing. The bottom line of it is, he wants you to recognize pleasing him is better than your own personal happiness. And I realize that goes so countercultural to what our country preaches, you know, and teaches. Because what we hear is like, you deserve to be happy, you deserve to be happy. And I'm not saying God will give you a joy that penetrates any of the happiness thoughts that you may think that you deserve or want. I'm telling you, it's better, and we struggle with that. Well, God wants me to be happy. You know, he'd rather you be joyful. But he wants you to be willing to look at his will and his pleasure. Because like a father saying, don't drink battery acid, it's the same thing as what he's saying is, live by the ways that I'm asking you to live. It's for your own good. It's for your own protection. It's not a list of do this, don't do that. It's because I love you. It's because I care about you. That's what we see. So this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And this kind of sums it up for us. When we look at this idea, how do we imitate God? How can I live my life and have this wake exist? One thing that I think the church has struggled with over many, many years is this idea of forgiveness. But it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. When we can forgive people and people see this wake of forgiveness or forgiveness in the wake as we live our lives, that is powerful. That is so powerful for people to see. Why did you forgive that person? That doesn't make any sense. That wasn't justice. I've forgiven them. Why did you forgive them? Because Christ has forgiven me of so much more. And we leave forgiveness in our wake for people to see the evidence of what Christ has done in here. That's the idea. It's not this purity, okay, yeah, doing the right thing, doing the wrong thing. You're going to be condemned if you do the wrong thing. You'll be accepted if you do the right thing. We certainly know what it is that he wants us to do, but our reaction should be, Lord, I want to do what's right. I want to leave something that is pleasing. I want to have this aroma that people can sense you through what it is that you're doing in me. The other thing, one more thing. So the idea of forgiveness and then sacrifice. When we get to this idea of my happiness is important, sometimes we may have to set that aside because maybe it's not my happiness, but it's his pleasure that is really important. And when we can set that aside, and we can set that aside when we look at the sacrifice that he made for us, because I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't feeling all happy when he was suffering and had the sins of the world on him on the cross. I think that was painful. I think that was heavy. And he suffered. I don't think that was bringing him happiness. There was probably a joy that was driving him to do it because of his love for us, but I don't think he was happy. And if he can sacrifice himself for me that way, what can I sacrifice? Can I give up? And I'm not saying, you're misunderstanding if all you're hearing is giving up happiness. But are there things in my life that I'm holding on to because I believe that this thing will give me happiness, that Jesus is saying, let go of that. You need to stop holding on to that. And so you let go of it so that he then can do what it is that he wants to do. Because I think we do that. We hold on, oh, I can't do that. That's my happiness right there. And he's saying, let go of it. And that's usually, and I'm not talking about, you know, things that you just enjoy doing, that you're missing it if that's the case, but it's a sin that I'm really dealing with. That's what we're looking at here. It's sin behavior. I'm holding on to this. I deserve this. This is what will make me happy. I'm sorry. If it doesn't fit with the scriptures, it will leave you empty. I believe that. I'm going to have Kevin and the worship team come up. And as they're coming, I want to emphasize, there are days where I feel I would rather not see, and I know I said this already a little bit, there's days I'd rather not have people see the wake that I'm leaving behind. You're like, wow, why would I want to be like that? But what I can't do is justify it and say, you know, that's just the way God made me. You know, he designed me to be cruel, crass. He designed me to be rude. I mean, that's just the way I'm going to treat people because that's how he's created me to be. I don't think so. And so I got to be real careful that I'm not going to justify things that he's calling me to something different, that I can't just justify it and that, oh, it's just the way I am. Because I think he's calling us to something higher, and I think he's calling us to something better. My wake ought to say something about the character of Jesus Christ, because my life should be following what he is. My character should be following his character. So my wake should reflect his character.